So on page 243, we'll be reading from Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6. Judges 2, starting from verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that your word is holy. We thank you that that means it's from you. Thank you, as we heard this morning, that it can make us wise for salvation. And it changes us. And we ask that you would do those things for us this evening and in us this evening. Please make us wise for salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. And please change us to be more like him. And we pray it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now this week, I don't know if you saw, Apple did a big release event. The Apple, the company that makes iPhones, they're going to release a brand new iPhone and a brand new iPad. Did any of you see the videos that they put up? Anyone? A couple. Martin did. Of course Martin did. So a couple of us saw the videos. I quite like Apple products, but I have to say there is something quite smarmy and arrogant about their promotional videos, isn't there? They really do think that they're the bee's knees. Here's a couple of lines from their latest promotional videos. Next generation multi-touch makes it the most advanced iPhone we've ever created. iPad Pro enables things that just haven't been possible before. It continues to transform the way that we do things. I think that's quite a high statement to make. But actually, I think it's just a reflection of how we view our own generation. We really do think, don't we, that we're the smartest, strongest, fastest, most enlightened, and most good-looking generation that there's ever been. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can actually have a similar attitude, I think. We look back at all of the Christians who have gone before us, and we kind of have a little sympathetic smile on, and we think, well, they were silly, weren't they? They made all sorts of different mistakes, but it's okay. We've learned from their mistakes. We've got it all together now. We're going to be okay. We're not like the previous lot. But actually, this passage shows us that that's nonsense. It gives us a wake-up call to be realistic about the messiness of the Christian life in every generation. It shows us to be realistic about the messiness of the Christian life. So let's put our Apple way of thinking to one side and let the Holy Spirit give us a reality check as we look at this part of God's word together. And the first thing we find from this passage is that the test for each generation, we don't get obedience from our mum. We don't get obedience from our mum. You don't inherit obedient faith in the Lord Jesus. Look how quickly it goes downhill for the Israelites. These are the redeemed people of God, but look how quickly they fall away. Read with me from verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him. Now, Judges continues the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua. And the verses I just read are actually found almost word for word in the final few verses of the book of Joshua. And so the big question hanging in the air as the book of Joshua comes to a close is, how are the people of God going to respond? How are they going to live when their hero, their warrior hero, Joshua, dies? And the answer is, they fail. Verse 9, verse 10 even. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So while Joshua and the elders were alive, the people lived God's way. As soon as they died, the people lived my way. And it's scary how quickly it happens, isn't it? The difference between verse 7 and verse 11. Have a look down. Verse 7, the people served the Lord. Verse 11, the people served the Baals. Five verses, one generation, and the people have gone from faithful to faithless, from obedient to disobedient. Here's what the people said in the last chapter of Joshua, which is just before Judges. Here's what they said. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. He brought us out of Egypt. Judges 2, verse 12, they forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. They worshipped and served various gods. That's shocking, isn't it? How did that happen? How did it go sour so quickly? Well, verse 10 tells us. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Knowing who the Lord is and knowing what he has done is absolutely crucial if we're going to obey the Lord. But here was a forgetful generation. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what he had done for Israel. Now, this is only one generation later, or maybe a couple at most. So they certainly knew about the Lord. They knew about the Lord. They'd heard the stories. They knew about his rescue. But there's a huge difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. I don't have memories of World War II. Some of you do, perhaps. I know about World War II. you know World War II. And actually, that's a huge distinction. That distinction makes all the difference, doesn't it? Last Saturday, some of us were at a first aid course up in the Emmanuel room. And a girl called Tabitha from St. John's Ambulance came and she ran the course. And in the coffee break, someone asked her why she had ended up doing the job that she was doing. And she explained that she had been born with a heart condition, but she had no idea about this heart condition until the age of 17, when she suffered a cardiac arrest. And it was her teacher's knowledge of first aid that had saved her life. And so now Tabitha wants to teach others about those life-saving skills. Now, I enjoyed the course. I found it interesting. I found it useful. But I haven't had an experience like that. And so I'm not filled with a burning desire to teach other people about first aid. Tabitha didn't just know about first aid. She knew first aid. And it had changed her life. This forgetful generation didn't know the Lord. And therefore they served other gods instead of him. Proof, if ever you needed it, that you don't get obedience from your mum. Now, don't get me wrong, we do have a responsibility, of course we do, to teach the Lord Jesus to our youngsters and to live lives consistent with what we're teaching, but there's no Christian gene that gets passed down. And I think that's a real challenge for us. In fact, it just struck me as Doogie was giving that report on the town show, and the one thing that kept coming up in the conversations I had with, you know, people from Greek Orthodox backgrounds, from Catholic backgrounds, from High Anglican backgrounds. One of the High Anglican guys that I was talking to was a churchgoer, but thought that he was going to be reincarnated in the next life. And it makes you realize that actually the tragedy is many people in our community and in our country have this cultural Christianity which convinces them that they are okay and they're really not. It's tragic. You don't get obedience from your mum. And I think it's a challenge for us as well, because we easily have this false assurance in our Christian pedigree. We say, I've been at church for years. I've been at church for years. All my family are Christians. I must be as well. I've got one of those surnames that people recognize when you go to Christian conferences. There's a few of them in here, maybe. But we don't get obedience from our parents. We don't inherit it. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You need to know Jesus. It's not enough to be able to answer all the questions in Treasure Hunters or in Rooted if you want go to one of those groups. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You can't inherit it from your parents. You need to know it for yourself. And I think this is an uncomfortable reality, but it has to affect the way that we view the next generation. We kid ourselves, don't we, that if we do a good enough job as parents and in the youth work, then our kids, our youngsters, will basically fall into being Christians. It will kind of happen by default. We look at perhaps a list of names on the youth club register or whatever, and we think, well, that lot will be okay because they're church kids. That's not true, is it? It's just not true. That's a lie that the devil wants us to believe so that we rely on our own efforts and so that we feel really, really guilty if one of them happens to turn out not to follow Jesus. We can teach our kids to know all about Jesus, and we certainly should, but it's only the Holy Spirit that can open their blind eyes and make them know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Some things you get from your parents. I have my mum's nose and my dad's weird way of standing awkwardly. Riss has her dad's brain for numbers and her mum's ability to get up, go out of a room and immediately forget what she got up for. Some things you do inherit. I ran that past her before saying that. Yeah. Some things you do inherit, but obedience to the Lord Jesus is not one of them. This is something that has actually struck home really personally for me this week. As many of you know, we're expecting our first child, and we went for the 12-week scan this week, and we saw our baby 5.5 centimeters long. It was wriggling, it was waving, had a heartbeat. And then we went home, and one of the readings for that day was Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That was a reality check. When my son or daughter is born, they'll be born with a fatal disease, sin. Trusting in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the only cure for that disease. They won't be saved by growing up in a pastor's family. They won't be saved by knowing about Jesus. And hey, shouldn't this drive us to our knees? We need to pray earnestly for the children and the young people of this church. Let me make that my challenge to you this evening. Whether you're involved in the youth work or not, whether you have children of your own or not, we need to earnestly pray for each and every one of the youngsters that filled the front rows this morning. They need to know Jesus. Let's pray that they don't just know about him, but they know him for themselves. So we don't get obedience from our mum. The second thing is we repeatedly deserve God's disciplining anger. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Have to cut that one down. We repeatedly deserve God's disciplining anger. Read with me from verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to the enemies all around who they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. That's a pretty dark image, isn't it? Great distress. As we continue in this series over the following weeks, we'll see that Judges is, in many ways, a dark book. It really just gets worse, actually, as the people keep rebelling. And God's anger is completely justified and completely faithful. He hands them over to their enemies. Did you notice in verse 15? Have a look down at verse 15. Just as he had sworn to them. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, God had said, he said to them that if you do not listen to me, if you don't follow my commands, this is what he said, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those you hate will rule over you. So the defeat we see in Judges is just what God had promised in his covenant with his people. It's completely faithful and it's completely fair. And the fact that it's a covenant helps us understand why God is so rightly angry. Flick over to verse 20. It's on the next page. Verse 20. The Lord's complaint there is that the nation has violated the covenant. Back to verse 17, he describes them, in fact it's on the same page. Back to 17, he says, they prostituted themselves to other gods. A covenant is an exclusive, intimate relationship like a marriage. A marriage is between one man and one woman. This covenant was between one people and one God, but now the people are prostituting themselves with other gods. And so we can understand, can't we, the Lord's fiery jealousy. He's a jilted lover with an unfaithful spouse. And so he very purposefully gives them over to the raiders, to the other nations. And we mustn't miss the fact that the Lord is completely in control of this. Verse 14, the Lord gave them over to the raiders, into the hands of the raiders. Verse 15, the Lord was against them to defeat them. This isn't a surprise defeat. The Lord controls the nations to discipline his people. Repeatedly, God's people deserve God's anger. And what we see in these verses becomes something of a cycle. So let's sketch it out together. In fact, I might put it all up, and then we can all look down at the verses which they relate to. So this is the cycle. Have a look at verse 12. They forsook the Lord. They worshipped other gods. And the Lord is rightly angry. Verse 14, the Lord gives them over to the enemy. Verse 15, they're in great distress. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who rescues them. And we'll come back to that one in a moment, but let's just follow the cycle through. So verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges. They turn away from the Lord, worship other gods, and so we're back at the beginning of the cycle again. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge, saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. Verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of the fathers. And these few verses really are a taster of what's to come in the rest of the book. This pattern will come up time and time again. And it's a pretty tragic cycle, isn't it? Pretty tragic. It's not even just going round in circles, actually. Things get worse and worse. Did you notice that in verse 19? When the judge died, the people returned not just to the beginning, but to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. It gets worse and worse. Things are going round and round, but they're also going down and down. It's like falling down a spiral staircase. We repeatedly deserve God's anger. Again and again, we deserve God's discipline. But God's discipline is a sign of his deep love for us. You see, there's always grace in God's discipline. He's a loving father who is seeking to correct his wandering children. He chastises them for walking too close to the edge of the cliff to warn them before they fall off completely. This isn't an angry God lashing out in rage. It's uncomfortable discipline, but it loosens their grip on the idols that are killing them. If you take away drugs from an addict, it's going to hurt them, but it's for their good. And it's easy to sit here, isn't it, on comfortable seats on a Sunday evening, pointing fingers at the stupid, stupid people of Israel who keep making the same mistakes. But shall we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word? Don't we see something of that cycle in our own lives? As we look back over the past week, the past month, haven't there been times where each of us has forsaken the Lord Jesus and worshipped other things that aren't him? Aren't there times where we've looked for satisfaction or for rescue in something or someone that isn't him? That's what sin is, isn't it? Haven't there been times when we are aware of the Lord's right anger towards those things that we've done and the rebellion that we've been doing? Haven't there been times where we've had to cry out for the rescue that only Jesus can provide? Let's be realistic. That cycle is often what our Christian life looks like. The obedient Lord Jesus is the only one who has not experienced that disappointing cycle of sin and shame. The only one who hasn't lived in a cycle of rebellion. And yet on the cross, he took on himself the discipline in anger, the anger, the wrath of God, the judgment anger that we deserve. There is no final condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. What a wonderful thing. There is no eternal judgment stored up for anyone who trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we do now live in a time of tension, don't we? We seek to obey the Lord Jesus in response to what he's done for us, and yet we fail. We fall short. We mess up. We repeatedly deserve God's disciplining anger, and it makes us cry out for a rescue that we just really don't deserve. So that's the third thing. We never deserve God's rescue. Listen to the change of gear between verse 15 and verse 16. So whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. That's completely out of the blue, isn't it? You kind of expect there to be a verse inserted there saying something like, then they repented with tears and began to serve God wholeheartedly, and then the Lord raised up judges who rescued them. But it's not there. One minute they're in great distress, the next the Lord has raised up rescuers. What a God we have. A God of astounding grace and deep compassion. He sees their distress and he acts to save them. Look down at verse 18. The Lord relented, it says, because of their groaning. So if you look down at the end of verse 18, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. They were groaning. And that's actually exactly the same word that's used in Exodus to describe the Israelites when they were in slavery. They're in pain. They're hurting. They're not actually necessarily repentant. They're just suffering. And the Lord's great compassion stirs him to bring about a rescue. This is the character of the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus, who was moved with compassion when he saw that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus, who has such compassion, such undeserved compassion on me and you, that he went to Calvary, that he suffered that oppression and the infliction that we should be suffering. instead of me. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. What undeserved mercy. What a wonderful rescue. Now, like I said, verse 16 is something of a summary of what's to come. We're flicking over the page back and forth, but let's read verse 16 again. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And over the next few weeks, we'll see that there are several different judges, many of whom have memorable characters and gory stories. In fact, if you ever want to convince a teenage boy that the Bible is interesting to read, just tell him some stories from Judges. But it's not just entertainment value, is it? There is a point to these stories. What is the point? Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges and they saved his people. And they also taught God's people. Verse 17, the people would not listen to their judges. So the judges spoke words. The people were supposed to listen. Judges weren't just Power Rangers. You know, they weren't just superhero rescue warriors. They taught and embodied the way of the Lord. Yes, they were flawed. Yes, they had some, you know, major character issues going on. They made some pretty big mistakes. But this was their purpose, to rescue God's people and to bring them back to obedience to him. And actually, they were pretty successful. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. But here's the big problem with all the judges. Are you ready? Are you listening to the big problem that each of the judges had? They died. They died. Verse 19. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their fathers, and so the cycle begins again. It's like that cupboard that you have at home that you don't like thinking about or talking about. Each of us has a cupboard, so let's just be honest. Everyone has a cupboard like this. We have a cupboard like this. You know the cupboard that you stuff loads of junk in, and the only way it can actually stay closed is when you slam the door shut. But as soon as you open that door, everything falls out. And that's what it was like for the judges. The judges are the restraining door on the evil of the people of God. And as soon as they're out of the way, as soon as they die, it all begins to fall apart again. That's who the judges were. There's an issue because they all die. There's that downward spiral. The situation gets worse and worse until we get to the very last verse of the book, which was mentioned last week and will be again many times, I'm sure. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see, the judges did bring peace, but then they died. And then the next judge brought peace, but then she died. And Judges ends saying, we need a king, we need a ruler, a rescuer, a leader, because all of the good ones we had are dead. If only we had a rescuer whose life doesn't end in death, because that's the only way that that cycle is going to be broken. The book of Judges points us towards the risen Lord Jesus. God raised up a rescuer who saves us from the hand of the enemy, a leader who he commands we listen to, the rescuer who did taste death, but not for his own sin, the rescuer whose life does not end in death, the rescuer who conquered death by his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, Jesus is the great rescuer. You probably knew that already this evening, but he really is. He is the great rescuer. He brings lasting peace and lasting defeat to the enemy, ultimate safety from the enemy. So let me ask you this evening, do you see your need for a rescuer? We repeatedly deserve God's anger. We deserve that for our rebellion against him, our worship of things that aren't him. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus this evening? Maybe some of you kind of thought you had because you've always grown up in a Christian family, like we were saying before. You don't get obedience from your mum. Have you personally trusted the Lord Jesus for the rescue that he provides? The only one who breaks that cycle of rebellion and shame. And maybe you have trusted the Lord Jesus. Many of us have. Let me encourage you to keep going to him for rescue. Keep relying on him each time you fall and fail. We never deserve God's rescue, but it's what he provides for us in Jesus. And the final thing that we learn is that we face ongoing tests in the mess of life. That's what the final section is about. The Lord is angry because of the disobedience of his people. And so verse 21, He says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. So the nations are left to test the Israelites. We see that again in chapter 3, verse 1, to test all those Israelites. And verse 4, to test the Israelites. Now, we saw last week that the nations remained in the land because of the disobedience of the people. They were clearly told to get rid of all the nations in the land because they were evil, they were idolatrous, they needed to be punished. And the Israelites got rid of most of them, but not all of them. And partial obedience is actually disobedience. It's what happens when people decide to go my way and not God's way. So the nations are there, they still remain because of disobedience. They're not supposed to be there, but God is working even through that disobedience. He has a purpose. The nations remain as thorns of disobedience, but even thorns have a purpose for God's people. A thorn in the side can cause great pain, but it certainly makes you steer clear of any further thorn bushes. And that's the purpose of the nations left behind. They were to drive the Israelites to depend on their God, to test them whether they would obey his holy law. Isn't it wonderful that God has a good purpose for us, even in the mess that we make? Did you notice that other thing in verse 2 when we read it earlier? He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. That was a crucial thing for a nation, to have battle experience. And even though it was there because of their disobedience, God uses the nations to graciously teach his people some really important lessons. Would they obey perfectly? Verse 5 and 6 told us, didn't they? The Israelites lived among all of the ites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. That's a pretty depressing end to the passage, wasn't it? The Israelites failed. They need a rescuer once more. And this is just such a realistic and honest description of what life is like for the believer. The reality is we live in that time of tension. There are blessings that we have in Jesus that are certain and secure. They are certain and secure because Jesus has died and risen again, but we don't yet experience them in full. It's a bit like our sofas. When Rhys and I got married, we inherited a couple of old, very, very old, very tatty sofas, and which we had for a couple of years. But when we moved here, we thought we'd upgrade to something slightly more welcoming. And so we went to DFS, and we placed our order. And then DFS managed to... there are other sofa shops available, just to say that. But DFS managed to send it to the wrong warehouse. And so there was a delay between the time we placed the order and the time we received our sofas. And that delay between those two times is much like the Christian life. We had the certain hope of sofas to come. We had the receipt. We had a taste of what was ahead of us, actually. We'd sat on the sofas in the shop, and they'd even sent a swatch of the material through the post. I don't know what the purpose of that was, but we could experience like a square inch of our sofas. While we enjoyed those foretastes, it was actually nothing compared with the reality of actual sofas. And as believers, we have that certain hope of the perfect life of obedience. We have that. That is a surety for every believer. We will obey fully. We will have a life without thorns, without disobedience. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. We have a foretaste of that life as we know Jesus now and learn to live in obedience to him, but we haven't got the sofas yet. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, his people are freed from the power of sin. Until we reach heaven, we are not free from the presence of sin. That's just the reality. Apple might think that this is going to be the best generation yet. I think it's going to be as messy as all the others. There's going to be a cycle of disobedience and idolatry and repentance and forgiveness. We live with the thorns of past disobedience. Let's just be honest about that, because then we can help each other to obey in the mess of life. Isn't that true, that there are after effects from past disobedience that still affect us now? Memories that we wish we didn't have? Desires we wish didn't attract us still? Health issues that we wish we didn't suffer? Now, as we walk in obedience, Jesus can free us from those things. But the presence of those thorns is not a reason to give up. It's a chance to choose God's way, not my way. Don't give in as if it's inevitable. Don't despair. Obey. God uses those thorns as a test for obedience. He uses them to train us to fight the enemy. He says, will you obey me in the mess of life? Will the reminder of those thorns drive you away from further disobedience? So this part of God's word confronts us with the messy reality of Christian life and the test for each generation. It encourages us to obey in the mess. How do we do that? How can we live as God's redeemed people in a broken world? Well, we remember that we don't inherit obedience. We confess that we repeatedly deserve God's anger. And we rely continually on the great rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you this evening, whether you've done those things before or you haven't done it ever before in your life, let me encourage you to do those things, to remember that we don't inherit obedience. You're not a Christian because your parents are. Confess that you repeatedly deserve God's anger and rely afresh on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ.